So as Simon says, we are just putting a spotlight on this issue of unity. And I'll be perfectly honest, most of the sermons I've heard about unity through the years haven't really excited me. And it's been interesting for me actually looking at Scripture and looking at God's heart for unity to actually convict me that unity is incredibly important to Him. Incredibly important to Him. And this is what we read in Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It's like precious oil poured on their head, running down on the beard. Now, if you've got a beard, you can finger it at this moment. Running down Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It's this picture of overflowing blessing. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Unity is a big deal for God. And where he finds unity between God's people, he commands his blessing. And I don't know about you, but I am hungry to know the blessing of God. And God's been speaking to me recently about being a church that doesn't just live for temporary blessing or even the blessing of a few years, but actually being a church that sets itself on at least 100 years of growth and blessing. I don't know how far forward you plan, but I think as a church, God is calling us to plan for at least 100 years of impact in this world. Does that sound good? Can you imagine what 100 years of impact would do in this nation? There is a very famous prayer meeting in church history called the 100 Years Prayer Meeting, where literally in one particular place in Herrnhut in Germany, there were believers praying round the clock for 100 years straight. I mean, that is a long prayer meeting right there. But they were praying 24/7 for 100 years. And interestingly, right at the start of that incredible move of God, what God did is that he brought together incredibly diverse groups of people from all sorts of different church denominations and backgrounds. And what they did when they first came together in this church community in Herrnhut in Germany is that they fought like cats and dogs. And they didn't get on. And they disagreed about their doctrines and their belief systems. And they argued with one another. And they weren't very nice with one another. Until one day, a man called Count Zinzendorf, who is not a wrestler or someone from Lord of the Rings, but was a wonderful church leader, he gathered these guys together and said, "Guys, listen, God commands blessing where there's unity." And they had this amazing moment that history books record where their squabbles came to an end. And one report reads like this: "The squabbles came to an end when, after confessing their sins and seeking to be reconciled to each other, the Holy Spirit unexpectedly and suddenly fell on all of them. This was a tangible experience of power that they had not previously known." Zinzendorf described that as his Pentecost. The moment where the Spirit came on these suddenly united believers who began to reconcile to one another. Zinzendorf wrote, he said, "We saw the hand of God and his wonders. The Holy Spirit came on us, and in those days great signs and wonders took place in our midst." That was the start of the 100 years prayer meeting. And actually what that 100 years prayer meeting spawned was literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of missionary pioneers who went out into the nations of the world bringing the gospel. They particularly saw a massive move of God amongst the Eskimos. So there you go. But also out of that move of God, men like John Wesley, who is the main Methodist preacher of the Great Awakening in this country, he was saved through the ministry of these guys praying. But listen, what would it be like for us to build for 100 years as a church and to know God's blessing, not just for a moment, not just for a fleeting second, but to know it for 100 years? What would that do to this nation? Just imagine. Because where there is unity, God commands a blessing. And increasingly, as we grow as a church, one of the issues that we will need to be mindful of is this, is that as we grow bigger, so the potential for division also grows. And one of the threats to us as a community is the enemy coming in to try and divide us from one another. Because he knows the truth that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. He knows that truth. And so he will try to disunite us. And so tonight I want to look at some of the key foundations for unity. If you were here this morning, you'll know that I only got through five. I'm an optimist. I hope we'll get through a few more tonight. You never know. And we're going to look at 10 foundation building blocks of our unity together. And I'm also in the process of learning these foundations. We're going to learn some big theological words because I want you to get your money's worth tonight. So here we go. Here's the first foundation of our unity together. It's doxology. Doxology. Just nudge someone next to you and say, doxology is a good word. Doxology is a good word. And it simply means worship. Worship. The first foundation of our unity together is our worship. This is how the Bible describes worship in heaven. Revelation 7 verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Worship is foundational to our unity because we worship the same God. We have the same Father. We worship the same Savior. And this picture of worship in heaven is this, of people from every tribe, language, and tongue, people from all different walks of life and backgrounds, coming together for the sole purpose of worshiping the Lamb who is seated on the throne. And worship is the very foundation and heart of our unity together, that Jesus is front and center. He's the one that we're here for. Do you know you don't come to church for yourself? You come to church for him. That's why we're here. I don't know if that's news to some of you, but the reason that we're here is actually not to get our own needs met, although God loves to do that. The main reason we're here is Jesus. It's Jesus. And the picture of worship in eternity is this, that the Lamb at the center of the throne is the one receiving the glory from all of these incredibly diverse people who've been brought together, united in their love for Jesus. Worship is central to our unity together. And actually what you'll find is that your unity, your focus on worshiping Jesus will help you be more united to one another. Because life flows from worship. I remember talking to one pastor, a man called D. Duke, who's an American guy. He had a particular philosophy on marriage counseling. And his philosophy of marriage counseling, if anyone came to him and said, "Listen, we're having real difficulties in our marriage. Please, will you help us?" His answer was no. He said, "You can come back and see me in 2 weeks' time on one condition. I'm going to give you one task. You must follow through with this task. And if you still want to see me in 2 weeks' time, you can come and see me." And they'd say, "Well, what's the task?" He said, "I want you to pray together for 1 minute every single day for the next 2 weeks. And if you still need my help at the end, come and see me." And he said 9 out of 10 couples never returned to see him because their issues got immediately sorted out. Why? Because unity flows from worship. Unity flows from connection with him. Unity flows from having him front and center. And the truth is, whether it's in your parenting and your friendships and your marriage, there is a life that flows from having Jesus at the center. You know, those moments where as a husband, I am grumpy and irritable with my wife. She knows that the answer for a happy husband is to send me to Jesus. The answer actually for a well-adjusted husband who's nice and kind is actually, "Phil, why don't you just go and pray? Spend some time with Jesus." You know, and if I'm feeling particularly grumpy and irritable, I'm like, "I don't need to spend time with Jesus." But actually, she's right. Because life flows from worship. And your life together as a community flows from worship, from doxology. And that's why praying together as a church is so vital. Worshiping together as a church is so vital. And in this, sometimes the enemy will try and distract you from the main thing. He'll try and distract you by some of the peripherals. You know, you may come into church and think, well, you know, I can't worship in this church because, you know, the music's too loud. Or I can't worship in this church because the music's too soft. You know, I can't worship in this church because, you know, the worship leader's shoes are distracting me. You know, I can't worship, you know, people who wave flags irritate me. You know, people who give prophetic words, I just find that so distracting. And what you'll find is that the enemy will try in any way he can to distract you from the main reason that you're here. And you know, whether we worship God through, you know, country and Western, please God, no. But if we did, country and Western, or, you know, 80s rock ballads, or, you know, yogic chanting, or actually whatever form or media it takes, here's the main issue. Is Jesus the one that we're worshiping? Therefore, be on your guard against distractions. And if you're here and you do find that you have a tendency to be a grumpy and irritable worshiper in church, just perhaps, you've been distracted from the main thing. I'll just leave that hanging. Here's number two. Second foundation of our unity is our theology, which simply is what we believe about God. That's what theology is, what we believe about God himself. This is what Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is a very important fact about the God that we worship, that he is one. And what you believe about God will affect your behavior towards one another. In fact, I could tell you what you believe about God by the way in which you behave towards one another, which is slightly scary, isn't it? And here, this scripture is saying a very simple thing, that there is no way that you can divide God. Theologians call this the indivisibility of God, which simply means that you can't separate God's attributes out. You can't separate him. He is one being. The Lord our God is one, revealed as Father, Son, and Spirit. This is a mystery called the Trinity. The Trinity is very hard to understand and even harder to explain. This quote helped me from John Wesley, where he said this, "Bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and then I will show you a man that can comprehend the triune God." I thought that was good. You know, there are some things about God that you're not meant to understand because he's God and you're not. But the scripture is saying something that we can grasp, which is this. Our God is one. Why does that matter to our unity? Well, it matters because think of it this way. If God is one and can never be divided from himself, where does God now dwell on the earth? In the person you're sitting next to. Where does God now dwell? Paul says, God now dwells not in temples made by human hands, but God now dwells in his people, the church. Where is God right now? This God who cannot be divided, this God who is one, where does he live? He lives in you and me. Scripture calls us living stones, ones in whom the very Spirit of God rests. That means that the basis of our unity is not primarily doctrinal, but is about identity and intimacy through the Spirit. Paul says this in Ephesians 4, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, for there is one body, one Spirit. One body, one Spirit. One of my favorite bits at a wedding is that moment where the guy who's marrying them says this, what God has joined, let no man separate. I love that moment. The hairs on the back of my neck stand up every moment that bit happens at a wedding. It's my favorite moment of every wedding because it's a declaration, it's a pronouncement. And actually, the very same thing should be said over you as a church. What God has joined, let no one separate. Because God has actually joined you by his Spirit at the deepest, mystical, spiritual level. which is why it's such a travesty when Christians divide from one another. Because actually it's going against the very grain of who God actually is. That the Lord our God is one. And he cannot be divided. So what do you believe about God? Because it will affect your ability to be united to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Is your passion for unity born out of stylistic preference or your conviction about the person of God? I'll leave that one hanging as well. Number three, third foundation, our third ology is this, eschatology. Not to be confused with escapology, which is what Houdini did. Eschatology simply means the study of the end times, how things are going to be at the end. What's it going to be like at the end when this world is wrapped up and finished? What's it going to be like in eternity with Jesus? And here are two important pictures of the end times. One is from Ephesians 5, where Paul is finishing a teaching on marriage, and he concludes it by saying this, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am saying it refers to Christ and the church." Amazing. What's he saying? Well, he's saying every time you see someone getting married, it's a picture of a much bigger and better reality. Christ is joined to his bride, the church. That's amazing right there. That is an amazing picture. And it's one that continues through Scripture. And we read this in Revelation 21, verse 2. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." This is an amazing picture about how things are going to be at the end. At the end, do you know what you're going to be like when you're presented to Jesus? You're going to be like a bride, beautifully prepared for her husband. Woo! Now, I was at a wedding yesterday, and as Rosanna, the bride, entered the room, I noticed that she didn't enter the room one limb at a time. Which, you know, let's face it, it would have been freaky. She did come in singing one of the theme tunes to The Lion King, which was unusual and good. But she actually entered as a whole person, radiant in her wedding garments, prepared to meet her husband. Lovely, lovely moment. But she didn't enter kind of one limb at a time. And the truth is, in glory, you know, the Pentecostals aren't going to enter, you know, one limb first, and then the Anglicans over here, and then the Methodists down here, and, you know, then the kind of crazy charismatics down here. We're not going to enter heaven one limb at a time. We're going to enter as a bride, as one beautifully prepared church for Jesus himself. It's a beautiful picture of the end, and this actually means that there is no place for elitism in our hearts. Because actually, you know, the church down the road, they are your brothers and sisters. They are part of this one body, this one church, those called by God to be presented to him at the end of all things. A bride beautifully prepared for her husband. And this picture of eternity, that there is going to be this incredible unity in eternity, helps us now not to be short-termist in the way that we view one another. And in particular, it helps us to not be so easily offended with one another. I don't know if you've been around church, if you've just been around people, you will have discovered by now that people can wind you up good and proper. Anyone discovered this fact? Just wave at me. Some of you are definitely lying or in deception. People in this world can wind you up, and they can offend you, and they can make mistakes. And they can say things that are out of order. If you've ever discovered that, I have. But when we understand that at the end of all things, well, I'm going to spend eternity with that person, then that helps me not to live short-termist and be quite so easily offended. And actually, the Bible has some incredibly helpful things to say about this. Proverbs 19:11 says this, "A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense." Did you get that? it is to his glory to overlook an offense. Or Proverbs 17:9, he who covers over an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. Truth is, in a church like ours, people may from time to time irritate you, but you always have a choice whether to be offended or not. You always have a choice whether to think the best or not. You always have a choice whether to pursue the path of love or not. You always have a choice, actually. And Scripture's saying it's to your glory if you overlook an offense. That doesn't mean that you don't sort the issue out, but it does mean that you don't keep a record of wrongs. And you keep your heart lovely and soft towards that part of the bride that you are going to spend all eternity with. Here's our next ology. Ecclesiology. Nudge someone next to you and say, ecclesiology is also a good word. Ecclesiology, which again simply means the church, people, God's people, the church. Jesus said this in John 17:22, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me. It's an amazing statement. Think about this. Jesus is praying to the Father and he's saying, Father, I want these people to be as one as we are one. How close are Jesus and the Father? Well, they're the same person. They're inseparable. And Jesus is saying, Father, may they be one just as we are one. The standard for relational unity is the model of the Father and the Son. Amazing. And you see, there is a relational unity that we must contend for that is based on love, not just doctrinal agreement. And actually, sadly, our nation is littered with church splits and many, many, many denominations because people disagreed over doctrine. And I'm not saying that doctrine isn't important, but listen, we can inadvertently have a very denominational mindset in our relationships to one another. Do you know the word denomination literally means divided nation? It's sad. You think how many denominations there are? It literally means divided nation. When Jesus actually has called us to disciple the nations. And we can have this denominational mindset in our relationships with one another where it works like this. I'll have value for you as long as I see that you agree with the things that I agree with. Basically, as long as you remind me of myself, then we're fine. You know, we're tight, we're best buddies. As long as you remind me of myself, then we're okay. But actually, in denomination, as soon as someone starts to say something, you think, well, I'm not sure I agree with that. What do denominations do? They divide. But actually, Jesus said, listen, there is a better way. Follow the way of love. Follow the way of love. Which means actually, you can value people on the basis that they are intrinsically valued by God and important to him. Whether or not you agree with them. There is a relational unity that is based on love. And therefore, the best question for us to ask in our relationships to one another is this. What is the most loving thing to think, do, say, respond to this person? Because we are connected at a deeper level. And I would say in this, particularly, pay attention to the way in which you communicate to one another. Ask yourself, is this the most loving way to communicate this thing to that person? Particularly if you've got something difficult to say. I remember vividly walking with my parents along the road as a young boy and just in conversation saying, you two don't act much like Christians. And they were shocked. You know, my dad's a church leader, both of my parents are Christians. And they said, what did you say? I said, well, you two don't act much like Christians. And I remember they stopped me in the street and they eyeballed me. They said, what do you mean? That's terrible. Well, tell us, what do you mean? I said, well, you too, you know, the rock band, they don't act much like Christians. At which point the penny drops. See, you got to pay attention to the way in which you communicate things because things can easily be misconstrued. I read this one church sign outside an American church that said this, we love hurting people. Which again, can really be taken two ways. You've got to be careful how you communicate. You know, in particular, if you've got something to confront someone on or a difficult issue, please, 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 please don't send a text message and don't email. They are very bad ways to confront and challenge people. You want to challenge someone, you do it in the most loving way. You look them in the eye. Yeah, and do it on Facebook. No, don't do it on Facebook. Relational unity. Next one, pneumatology. We won't dwell here. That's a good word right there, which simply means our doctrine and study of the Holy Spirit. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 12:4, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. How many of you know this, that one of the brilliant things about being in a church family is that you get to rub shoulders with people who have different gifts than you have? How many of you know that you need that? How many of you know that you need administrators in your life, for example? Anyone out there? Oh, I'm the only one. You know, anyone here know that they need prophetic voices in their life? I mean, anyone here know that they need people to pastor and love them well? Anyone here who know they need good teaching? Yeah. Anyone here who know that they need people who are generous and know how to care for the poor? I mean, there are just so many gifts that we could list. And one of the beautiful things about our unity is that you get to rub shoulders with people who have something different than you have. In other words, you need me and I need you. That's why God put us here. And it's one of the foundations for our unity. Together we can do so much more than we can if we were apart. And again, I think in this, we've got to guard against gift envy. Got to guard against elevating some gifts above others. You know, you may think, well, gosh, you know, I'm never going to stand on a platform and preach. It doesn't matter. It doesn't mean you're less significant. Actually, it probably means you're more significant. You actually get the job done. Oh, well, you know, gosh, I've just got such practical gifts. You know, I never prophesy. And well, do you know what? Your practical gifts could change somebody's life. It could be the very reason that you're on this planet. And because we're a church, we get to share in the strengths that we all carry. It's an amazing thing. Next foundation of our unity is missiology. When Jesus prays for unity, he says this, Father, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, listen, your togetherness matters for the world that doesn't yet know Jesus. Do you know what the world does when they see disunity in the church, when they see people separating from one another who are supposedly brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you know what people out there who don't know Jesus yet do and they think? They laugh at us. And quite rightly so. Because actually, when they see churches separating and dividing all across the land, it confirms their views about Christians, but actually, more tragically, their views about God himself. And so Jesus, when he highlights this issue of unity, he says, listen, your unity matters for those people who don't yet know me, that they might understand that I have been sent into the world and that I love them. Do you know, there is no me in unity. When Jesus prays for unity, he focuses his attention on God and serving other people. You are not the basis of unity. I am not the basis of unity. Actually, if you put me in unity, you pretty soon get mutiny. But actually, you're here to honor God and to love other people and introduce them to Jesus. That's why you're here. It's why I'm here, is to honor him and introduce other people to him. And our calling to introduce others to Jesus is right at the heart of our call to be united. Next foundation is our apostolic foundation. Paul, when he writes in 1 Corinthians 3, he says this. He basically says, listen, guys, you're kind of boasting about whether you're with Apollos or whether you're with Paul. He said, actually, what really matters is God is the one who plants the church. God is the one who grows the church. But what is interesting here is that clearly there are different flavors and colors and nuances to churches that are planted and under different apostolic fathers. They do carry particular distinctives. They carry particular flavors. And Paul is pointing this fact out, but also he's really wanting to emphasize what really matters is not whether you're kind of under this person or under that person. What matters is God who makes the whole thing grow. That's really what matters. And you know, what this does in us is it gives us a humility to understand that we don't have all the answers. We have a vital contribution, but we don't have all the answers. And again, it's so important, particularly as we grow, particularly as the sense of the favor of God on us grows, it's so important, brothers and sisters, that we don't get elitist in our thinking. It's so important that we don't get superior in our thinking, but that we understand that God has placed other believers on this planet that we must learn from. We must learn from. We have a vital contribution, but we do not have all the answers. Next foundation is this, organization. Organization. Whether we like it or not, churches do need organization. And actually, the bigger you get as a church, we need better organization. And we need people to make decisions and call the shots and decide what the boundary lines are. You know, I've been an active member of 4 churches through the years. In fact, through the last 26 years, this one is the second smallest church that I've been a part of. And what is interesting, as I've seen big churches operate, is just to see the phenomenal impact that they can have in a community. I remember visiting Willow Creek Church in Chicago, which is a church of some 20, 25,000 people. I remember staying with one family and just saying, well, you know, tell me about your work amongst the poor, you know, in Chicago, you know. Many people involved in serving the poor. They're like, yeah, actually quite a lot. I said, well, you know, have you got a figure how many? He said, well, at last count, there was about 11,000 people in our church serving the poor. And suddenly you think, goodness gracious me, 11,000 people are serving the poor in the city. Can you imagine what an impact that would have? But I tell you, it needs organization. And if there's going to be unity in this church, actually there must be a sense of organization. A sense that there are some rules for growth. We need priorities. We need protocols. We can't do things the way we always did them. Things have to change. Remember Mark Driscoll, one pastor in America, a guy coming up to him complaining, saying he was going to leave his church. And Mark Driscoll asked him, well, why? And he said, well, I think a fundamental part of a church's DNA is that the senior church leader should have dinner with every single new person that shows up to the church. And I'm leaving the church because that hasn't happened to me. I'm offended. And we're leaving. And Mark Driscoll pointed out the fact that his church had 8,000 people in. And he said, you know, if you think that I'm going to have dinner with every single person in my church, that's dinner every night for the next 23 years. He said, if I follow that, he said, you know, I'm going to have to, what am I going to say to my kids? Hey, kids, I'll see you for dinner in your 30s. Now, what was happening there? Well, someone was struggling with the organization that needed to happen at that particular size of church, that the senior leader, no matter how much he might want to, he couldn't have dinner with every single person in the church. It's just impossible. It's just not going to happen. And actually, we need organization that helps us to grow. And then the last two, quickly. Philosophy of ministry. There are many different philosophies of ministry and ways of doing church. And really, this is to do with stylistic preferences. You know, likelihood is that you're here because there are some stylistic preferences that fit your box when you come to this church. For some of you, that's the reason why you're here, is actually it somehow connects to you. You know, so for example, in this church, we don't wear dresses when we preach. You know, we don't wear clerical collars. We don't do that here. And that's a stylistic preference, okay? Other churches do, but we don't do that here. Or for example, some churches would call, you know, the pastor Phil, you know, or Pastor Simon. Now, we would tend not to do that here. You know, you could just call me Phil or Simon Simon. Okay, now it's a stylistic preference that we would have in this church. And again, it's an important distinction because these things do hold us together, philosophies of ministry. And then lastly, as we conclude, and this is the last big word for the evening, is soteriology, which simply means salvation. Salvation. Jesus saves us. Jesus saves us. And read this wonderful passage of scripture where Paul is talking about how God has joined Jews and non-Jews together. And he's describing to the Ephesians as he writes this, how God has managed to do this, how he has joined these two people that were once so separate, and he's joined them together in one family. And Paul writes this in Ephesians 2 verse 14. He says, "For he, Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Jesus' purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he has put to death their hostility." Verse 18, "For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Amazing. Did you notice how you got your access to the Father by one Spirit? It was through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. How did you become a dwelling place of the Spirit? Christ's sacrifice on the cross. How did you become members of God's household? Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And this simply shows us this: if we want true unity, it's going to require sacrifice. It's going to require sacrifice. And actually, true unity is only born out of a place where each of us says, "I'm going to sacrifice some things that I personally like for the sake of the greater good. I'm actually going to lay my life down in order to be a part of this big thing that God is doing in the earth." Do you know what? Maybe I wish their, you know, the style of music was a bit different. Maybe I wish people did wear different clothes. Maybe I did wish this. Maybe I did wish that. But you know what? I'm going to sacrifice some things that I personally would like for the sake of being part of something that God is on and God is doing. And Christ himself shows us that sacrifice enables unity to happen. Unity is not based on consumption. It's based on sacrifice. And you know, on that last day when you see Jesus face to face, you will have no regrets about sacrificing for the sake of unity in the body of Christ. Because where there's unity, God commands his blessing. And that's the place that we want to live.